friends, to have a discourse by our brother Stuart Sowers from Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Brother Sowers' talk will be "The Books Were Open." Sowers.
Virginia and I are glad to be here. I bring in the love of your brethren in the Phoenixville Ecclesia. And if my voice sounds a little grumpy, not because my name is Sowers, I'm part cold, so just bear with me, please. Our text is in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Before we begin discussing the books that were opened, let's consider that singular book that's inserted in the middle, the Book of Life. It's called, in the next chapter, Revelations 21, 27, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the reason it is called that is because God committed all judgment unto the Lamb, unto Jesus, all judgment of Adam and his posterity. And having one's name written in the book means that in the judgment of Jesus, the individual is worthy of eternal life. And the opposite of that, having one's name blotted out, means that in the judgment of Jesus, that individual has not come to harmony with righteousness and must be cut off from among the living. Familiar scripture in Acts, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now, this book isn't our subject, so I'm going to give you a list of scriptures and then some homework. In the scriptures, some of them, as you study this, you'll find others. Revelation 13, 8. Revelation 3, verse 5. Exodus 32, verse 32. Psalms 69, verse 28. And Daniel 12, verse 1. And the homework is this. Does the Book of Life begin with blank pages and then names are written in as they become worthy? Or does the Book of Life begin with all the names in it and the names are blotted out as they're found unworthy? That's the homework. The New Testament writers use two Greek words to express the thought of book or books. And they use them somewhat interchangeably. For example, in Luke 4, verses 17 and 20, where it speaks of the book that Jesus called for, it uses the word Biblion. And in Acts, the first chapter, verse 20, again, it's speaking of a book, it uses the word Biblos. Two times in the Bible, the English word scroll is used to translate words that usually aren't translated as book. One of those scriptures is in Revelation, the 6th chapter, and verse 14. And that's the word Biblion. Revelation 6:14, you might read it. And the heaven departed as a scroll which is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of its places. And the word scroll there is the same word that's translated book almost always. The corresponding verse to that in the Old Testament, and the only other time where the English word scroll is used, is in Isaiah 34, verse 4, and it's speaking of the same thing. And that Hebrew word is sefer. Then there's another word that's commonly used, it's the word roll. We know that in the Old Testament that speaks of flying rolls, which are not like flying saucers. But the word roll is used in the Old Testament seems to mean a subset or a volume. How do we know that? Well, because in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 7, is a scripture that we're familiar with. That's a quote concerning the Lord. It says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The word volume is the Greek word phallus. And in the Old Testament, the quote is from Psalms, the 40th chapter, verse 7. And the word there is megillah, and it means volume or roll. And if you're pursuing this any further, and if you look in the book of Jeremiah, for example, he uses the word roll many times, and it says the roll of the book. And I guess that would be like saying megillah of the sefer. That doesn't make much sense to me, but that's what it would be in the Hebrew terms, the roll of the book. That account in Jeremiah is the one in which Jeremiah had been told to write the words of the Lord in a roll of a book. And King Jehoiakim didn't like the words that Jeremiah wrote, so he had a scribe read them to him. And as the scribe had finished the page, he would give it to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim would throw it in the fire. And this went on until he had burned the entire book, all the rolls. Jehoiakim didn't fare too well after that. Of course, Jeremiah was told to write the words again, plus add a few more. But that's the roll of the book. The book of Revelation is a book. Speak of it as the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 11, the instructions are given to John to write in a book. In Revelation 5, verse 2, the question is asked, who is worthy to open the seal of the book? The book of Revelation was a sealed book until our Lord, who was found worthy, could open it. And in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it talks about the book, and it speaks in verse 7 of the sayings of the prophecies that are in it. Verse 9, it talks about keeping those sayings. And verses 18 says, don't anyone add to what's written in this book. And verse 19 says, don't anyone take away from what's written in the book. So then, when it says in our text verse, the books were opened, know that it means the books of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation. The question, when is the book open and when is it closed? Well, this book is open, not closed. We mentioned the time when Jesus returned from the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he called for the book of Isaiah. And it was given to him, and it says he opened the book, and he read from it, and he closed it. We don't think he did like I did then, but we think rather he opened it like this, and then he closed it like that, and he gave it to the one who put it away again. That the book he used was not a book as we think of it, but was as a scroll, the same word. And it's obvious that when the book is closed, you can't read it. Everybody knows that. Or when the scroll is closed, no one can read it. figuratively speaking, how is a book closed? We're speaking in figurative language. It's not talking about literally opening or closing a Bible. But how is a book closed? If we turn to Isaiah, the 29th chapter, there's some verses that give us a clue to this. Isaiah 29, the prophet is telling Israel, God's elect people, he's telling them what has happened to their vision. And verse 11 says, and we'll paraphrase it, he says, the vision of my people Israel is like a book that is sealed, and it's given to someone who can read, and say to him, read this. And he says, well, I can't, because it's sealed. And then in verse 12, he goes on and gives another illustration. He says, your vision has become like a book that is open, and it's given to someone who can't read, saying, read this. And he says, I can't read this because I don't know how to read. So then we can see that there are two ways whereby the books of the Bible are closed. First of all, it's closed by the seals of due time, the due time seals of God's plan, meaning that specific information is not revealed until it has become due time. The Bible couldn't be revealed that. For example, immortality was not brought to light until Jesus appeared at his first advent. Only then did life and immortality be brought to light. And more appropriately, in our day, living in this time of the end, we recognize that the harvest features of the truth, the times, were not revealed until it became due time to do that. Daniel wanted to know. Daniel 12:8, he says, I heard, but I understood not. And Daniel says, I was told to close up the book and seal until the time of the end. And we're living in the time of the end, and we know that when that due time came, the Lord used Brother Russell to open up these time features for his people. But in addition to the seals of due time closing a book, even though that time has arrived, the books are closed except to those that have received the gift of hearing. And we know that he has to learn how to read. And when we say learn how to read, what do we mean? Well, we don't mean learning how to read in the sense of going to school, because one could have a PhD in English and still not be able to read the Bible with understanding. Learning how to read is a gift of God. Virginia's younger brother, when he was just a little kid, that was a few years ago, when he was getting ready to go to school for the first time, to kindergarten, and he was objecting because he didn't want to leave home and go to school, and he was using all excuses. And one of his excuses was, he said, well, it wouldn't do me any good to go to school. I can't even read. And, you know, you've heard people say that about the Bible. It doesn't do me any good to read the Bible, because I can't understand it. And that's true, unless it has been given to the individual to understand. It's a gift of God. Recently, we heard that Brother David Duran gave a talk, a public talk in Cleveland, with the title, How to Study the Bible and Have It Make Sense. That sounds like Brother Duran, and that sounds like it was a good title, and I'm sure that those that listened to him received some good advice and a blessing from him. But still, the key element that enables one to understand comes from God. It is a gift through the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean it's a gift that's forced upon anyone. There are some prerequisites to it. We call them prerequisites. But the scriptures make it clear that the book is not open to someone if they don't particularly care to know about it. Conversely, many have desired to know, and the books haven't been opened, even though it's been defined. But this gift is given by God, not indiscriminately, but it is given when He sees He is going to accomplish His special purpose in calling out the people for His name. The books have been opened to the Lord's people down through this gospel age. And it's been given to just a selected few, which make us feel very humble because we're still a very few, surrounded by millions of people who are searching this way and that way. And most of what they find is what this was brought out in some of the discussions this morning in this course of the concepts and the ideas of Satan. It's very prolific. One of the points that we'd like to make in our lesson is this, that there is much similarity between the opening of the books now to the select few, those whom God is calling out, the people for His name, to the church, to the body of Christ. There is a great similarity between how those books are open to them and how they will be open to the world. The scripture we read in Revelations, we recognize, is a scripture pertains to the future. It is talking about the book that will be opened to the books of the Bible to the world of mankind. We believe there is a great similarity. Go back to Isaiah 29 in just a moment. And starting with the 17th verse, the prophet begins to tell about some of the many good things that are come in the future. This is Isaiah 29, we'll read verse 17 on. It is not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. And therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall now not be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. And they also that err in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murder shall learn doctrine. And we note that in verse 18, this phrase, it says, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. I should say deaf. They shall hear the words of the book. We want to kind of remember that phrase because it relates to some other things that we're going to consider. There are several scriptures that talk about hearing. And we know that when Jesus, in Matthew the 13th chapter, used the expression, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear, He was saying in symbolic language that the books were open. He was saying that you're blessed because you could understand the words I speak, and you could understand the words that are read. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 11, there is an expression that talks about hearing. We won't take time to read these. In Amos 8, verse 11, it speaks of a famine in the land, a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. Romans 10:17 that speaks of faith by hearing, and Acts 3, verses 21 and 22, where Peter is talking about a prophet being raised up. It talks about the world hearing him at that time. And it says, Moses truly said unto you, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall he hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say to you. And this is going to be at the time when the books are open, and you hear with understanding. In John 8:43, there is some words reference to hearing. You might want to look those up. Revelation 3:20 is a very special one to the Lord's people at the end of the age. Revelation 3, verse 20, talks about, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I like that last part of that. You know, it didn't as though this said, if you open the door to your heart, the Lord is saying, I will come in and sup with you. But he makes it even more personal. He says, and you with me. They both sit down to a meal and share together. Another question that I'm sure seems obvious to us all, we haven't asked any hard questions. Why does God open the books? Or more to the point, what is God's immediate purpose in opening the books to an individual, either now or tomorrow to the world? Since it's God that does open them, we must have a point. We all know the answer to the question, but we want to consider two accounts in Leviticus wherein the ear is used in a symbolic manner. And when we consider these counts, we would like to learn two things from them. One, we will see why God opens the ear of understanding. And two, it will show us both the similarities and the differences between the opening of the books now to the church and the opening of the books tomorrow to the world. We're going to read from Leviticus 8, chapter, verses 22 and 24. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram and his foot, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hand, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Leviticus 8 is one of the three chapters that Brother Russell preached in the Tabernacle Chapel. Leviticus 8 is the chapter that talks about the consecration of the priesthood. It only happened once. And it took place immediately after the tabernacle was reared up for the first time. It took 7 days to complete this consecration of the priesthood. Now, in some ways, you can read that, and it sounds as though that the sacrificing they did, they repeated every day for 7 days. Again, you can read it, and it sounds as though they merely did that sacrificing one of the days. But in any case, they had to remain there for 7 days. consecration of the priesthood. The ninth chapter follows it the next day, or the eighth day. And that's a chapter which is like the dedication of the tabernacle for the first time. And then the third chapter in Leviticus is chapter 16, the third chapter that Father Russell preached in the tabernacle chapel. Chapter 16 is a record of the Day of Atonement that occurred in the fall of the year. All three of these are a picture or a photograph of the gospel age activity, each one emphasizing something a little bit different. Now, in this Leviticus 8, where we read the verses, the animal that was slain was this ram of consecration. And the word consecration, if you'll notice in your margins, means to fill up the hands. Perhaps this came from what happened after he had put the blood on their ears and their thumbs and the hands. Aaron and his sons had to hold out their hands, and Moses placed pieces of this animal upon their hands that they waved for a rainbow. And then Moses took it off later. In any case, we want to concentrate on the blood in this and see what is the significance of being on the ear, on the thumb, and the great toe. Page 45 of the Tabernacle Shadow, so that also discusses this. And he says that the blood of this ram of consecration pictures consecrated life. And what is the significance then of placing it upon the ear and upon the thumb and upon the great toe? Well, placing it upon the ear would seem to be saying in picture language that this life during this gospel age that is consecrated to God, with the full meaning of what consecration now means, affects the hearing, the understanding. It opens up the mind, or associated with it is opening up the mind to appreciate not just a head knowledge, but a heart appreciation of the things of God that pertain to what it means to be a follower of the Lord. The blood on the thumb would picture that activity of doing. The hand is a symbol of work or action. And this blood on the thumb would picture the thought that a consecrated life affects what is done. That individual takes a course of action to do certain things. And of course, the blood on the great toe would show what the consecrated life, the effect it has upon the walk of the individual. The scriptures that speak in the New Testament, we walk in newness of life, to follow the footsteps of Jesus, to run the prize, the suggesting the thought of an effect upon the feet. And we said that this symbolic use of blood here, with the ear involved, shows why God opens the books. Supposing it had been done in a different sequence. Now, everything had to be done sequential back there in the time, even though what was done in sequence doesn't always picture something in sequence. Since Moses was only one person, he could only do one thing at a time. He had to do this and this and this. Maybe all three pictured the same thing. As in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, there's fire on the altar. There's a fire burning outside the camp, which is one of the last things. And there's fire on the incense altar. All don't picture it sequential events, but it is a different view of the same thing. But here, Moses started with the ear. Why didn't he start with the toe and work up? He could have placed it on the toe, and then the thumb, and then the ear. Well, we see the answer to that is obvious, because if the ear pictures the hearing, it is necessary that the ear be opened up first. One does not know what to do for the Lord until his ears of understanding have been opened up. There's no way that one could follow in the footsteps of Jesus. There's no way that one could run for the prize of the high calling until first the ear of understanding has been opened up. And so the sequence that this place is significant. First on the ear, then on the thumb, then on the toe. And so we can see that the reason the Lord has opened up the books during this gospel age to a selected few, is that is how the beginning of accomplishing his work. In order for him to work a work of righteousness in the hearts, in order for their hearts to be transformed to be like that unto Jesus, it is necessary that their eyes be opened to what's in the scriptures. And then they can do that which is pleasing to the Lord and that which he requires of them, and they can walk in the manner that he wants them to walk. Now there is another account in Leviticus. We don't often study that. But that's the other account we want to consider that we think is similar, but it pertains to the opening of the books of the world of mankind. And it's in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, and it has to do with the law of the cleansing of the leper. Before we start on that, we'll just kind of review some general information about leprosy. We asked Brother Earl not too long ago if he knew anything about this, since Brother Earl is involved in research. We asked him if he had some information on it, and he gave us some general information. And it's called Hansen's disease sometimes, because in 1874, a man by the name of Hansen, Norwegian, discovered the germ. It's a rod-shaped germ, and it affects the nerve ends, it affects the muscles. It's mentioned many times in the scripture, even though every time it's mentioned, it probably is not Hansen's disease as such, but it is mentioned. And it is said that it's contagious, but it's not as contagious as tuberculosis. And it can be arrested, but as yet they have found no cure for it. How much time do I have? Oh, is it? Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I missed time. I thought I was going to 2:30.
3:30.
Oh, okay. I was trying to gauge it, but I was a little off time here. It is estimated that in 1950s there were still 3 to 5 million registered cases, and most of those in China and India, Nigeria and the Congo, Indonesia, Japan. The organism, even in our modern time, has not yet been cultivated in an artificial medium or in tissue culture. And man hasn't been able to transmit it to animals, lower animals. See, much of what man has learned about disease and how to develop cures and vaccines has been because it's been able to transmit this disease to animals. And it seems that this leprosy isn't for animals, it's a man's disease. And some writer was pointing out, he says, the evaluation of chemotherapeutic agents for the disease would be greatly facilitated by the development of a model disease in animals, but they can't do it. Brother Earl mentioned that sometime not too far in the past, that some had had some success in planting this disease in an armadillo of all animals. Usually it's mice or something like that. But its uniqueness to man makes it a fitting symbol of a disease that is more widespread and always fatal, and that's always completely unique to man. And that's the disease of sin. So we think that leprosy is a fitting symbol of sin that came upon man. And as we consider this account in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, we want to keep that in mind. That we're talking about leprosy, we're thinking of all the ills that have come upon the human family. Animals don't sin. Plants don't sin. But man, the intelligent being, can sin. Angels can sin. In this 14th chapter, or starting before that, in the 13th chapter, it seems that when someone contracted leprosy, man or woman, they had to be isolated. Like in the 13th chapter, if the priest would look at him, and if it was determined that it was leprosy, 1344, why, the priest would make a pronouncement, said he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean, his plague is upon his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. And all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp. Now, in symbolic language, I would associate that going back to the time of Adam. When Adam disobeyed, this plague of sin came upon the human race. And Adam was put outside the camp. And Adam and every one of his children have had to live outside the camp of God in all the years since. Now, it says in the 14th chapter, which is the chapter that talks about the cleansing, I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. It says, we'll read verse 2. This shall be the law of the cleansing of the leper. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall a priest, and tell what he shall do for the cleansing. Notice that there's a difference between being healed and cleansed. You say, well, what is the meaning of that? The priest went outside the camp, saw the man. We think that what healed literally meant was that no longer was the disease active. It wasn't spreading. It wasn't continuing to deform or to take away his flesh. That it had been arrested. It had stopped. That's oftentimes happened to disease. Not that the effects had been done away with, but that it had ceased to be active. If we think about sin for the individual man, when does that cease to be active? When he dies. All the days of an individual's life, Adamic sin is eating away at character. Nobody is building up. It's eating away at him. But that stops at death. There's no more degradation. And then the very next time that individual is awake, he's going to be dealing with a priest to cleanse him. When we talk about the priest here, I want to keep in mind that that's your occupation. That's your future. What the priest is doing here, he's cleansing the leper. Verse 4, it says, you will take a couple of birds alive, you will kill one of them over spring water. They take cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And these are three things that we associate pictorially. The scarlet, picturing the blood of Jesus. The hyssop, picturing that, which is for cleansing or purging. And he tells what he has to do. The individual has to shave his head, has to bathe himself completely, wash his clothes, and that he may be clean. And after that, he says he can come into the camp. But that's not the end of the matter. When he comes into the camp, he can't go back into his house. It says in verse 8 says, after that, after he has washed and shaved his head, he shall come into the camp, and he shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and so on. He shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean.
And
then it tells about the sacrificing that takes place on the eighth day. What is the thought of coming into the camp and still tarrying there for 7 days? Well, we could suggest this. When we think of the kingdom, man comes forth from the grave, a cleansing work is going to begin, overseen by the priesthood. And as man becomes clean, some will progress rapidly up the highway for him, some more slowly. But what does it mean, enter into his tent? You think that statement is equivalent to saying that man will be able to stand before God on his own without a mediator. But that won't happen during the millennium. No matter how fast the progress, not until the mediator has finished the work, and not until Christ has turned over the kingdom to God, will each individual man stand before God on his own, or do what is said back here, enter into his own tent. Even though he is still within the camp arrangement all this time. We suggest that that's what that means. Then it goes on and says, on the eighth day, he tells what he should do. On the eighth day, he says he should take 2 lambs without blemish, and he's going to kill those lambs. And jump down to verse 13. It says he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering. And as a sin offering is a priest, so is a trespass offering. And the priest, verse 14 we're reading now in Leviticus 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Exactly the same thing that was done back there with the ear, the thumb, and the great toe. Now these are the similarities. And we think that that in picture language is saying the same things about man or mankind. That when he comes forth from the grave, he is going to, first of all, as pictured by the swaying of the birds and the blood there and the scarlet thread, first of all, he is going to have to recognize why he's been brought forth. That is because of the ransom sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he will know and understand that. But then begins the gradual process of changing this character that was established during the 6,000 years old. And it will be gradually built up and changed. And Brother Russell suggests that the trespass offering is what this animal was for the blood to do. There's a picture of the individual becoming aware of his sin in the subsequent sacrifices, chapters of the Tabernacle Catalog. He becomes aware of his sin, and he seeks to make amends for it and correct for it. And we think as a result of that is saying that the blood of this placed upon the ear is going to increase his hearing. And because of that, it's going to enable him to do what the Lord expects man to do in the kingdom. And it'll enable man to know then how to walk. Which way is holiness? Man will have to wonder. He will know because his ears have been opened to understand. Because the book is open. And he will know which way to walk. What will man be required to do? He will do it not because it's required, but because it is in his heart. We want to notice the differences because it helps tie these two together. In the case of the 8th chapter of Leviticus, it was a ram of consecration that was used. It was the blood of consecration. That blood did not place upon the ear in order that the church can approach God. Before that was ever placed there, they already had one of God. That blood was placed on the ear to enable them to lay down their lives to follow after the master. But for the world, it wasn't a ram of consecration, it was a trespass offering.